most of the presentations of the gospel that we hear are greatly not just summarized, but sort of truncated. They're just really focused down on the cross. And hopefully you'll see in this week and the next couple why maybe there should be a bigger picture. But if you grew up and heard the four spiritual laws, right? The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then you find out that man's sinful and separated from God. And so we can't know and experience God's plan for our life. And then I think the third law is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. And through him, we can know and experience that good plan that God has. But we have to individually receive Jesus as Savior and Lord so that we can experience God's love and that plan, which, by the way, I have no problem with any of those statements. Those are all true. It's just a fairly narrow focus. And by the way, if you really pay attention to the four spiritual laws, it's about me and me experiencing good things. And I think the gospel probably needs to be a bigger picture than that. Last week, I had you sort of take a moment and consider, even write down how you would describe the gospel message. And I'm going to do that next week too. And it'll be interesting to see if that changes at all. Kind of interested to find out. But again, last week we focused on the word euangelion, which means good news. That's a word that gets translated as gospel. And we saw last week that it isn't just any good news, but typically that word refers to some sort of royal proclamation. And I took a moment just to refer us to what Jesus said, is recorded saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Read that after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. By the way, some later manuscripts have preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I think that's probably because they knew that the gospel of God represented the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was the same idea. But verse 15, Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the gospel that Jesus is consistently presenting through the gospels is that there's this kingdom of God that's at hand and that we're to repent and believe in this good news. And we find the same idea in all the gospels, by the way. John or Matthew 4, for example, 4:23 tells us that Jesus was going about all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The same idea that Jesus' gospel is about this kingdom of God. And so in essence, what we kind of want to begin to this morning is going a little deeper about what is this gospel that Jesus preached. And the reason why is I want us to consider, is this the same gospel that we responded to and the same gospel that we share with the people around us? It's interesting that even before Jesus, John the Baptist, his message was very similar. It was to repent and to believe. Actually, it was just to repent because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was at hand. And then Jesus comes and is presenting the same message of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but he's actually the king. And he's initially going about to Jewish synagogues, teaching about this kingdom. It's a kingdom they had a reference to an understanding of because of the Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, they're sent out to preach about the kingdom. That's what they're to preach about. That's this good news. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus drives out a demon and is accused of being Beelzebub, being in partnership with Satan. And Jesus says that in the midst of this sort of confrontation, that the kingdom of God has in fact come. That's the good news that he's presenting. If you look at many of the parables, certainly the parable of the sower is one of those. And the parable of the sower is one we think of in terms of the gospel oftentimes. That parable's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Most of the parables are describing in some way the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is the primary thing that Jesus is talking about. This is what is referred to as the gospel that he preaches, is that this kingdom of God is here. Interestingly enough, John 3:16, which if you've ever memorized a verse, you probably know John 3:16. That's the verse we commonly go to when we're describing or sharing the gospel. That's the verse that as wild card games are playing today. I bet if you look closely at your TV, if you're watching football, you'll see somebody holding up a John 3:16 sign somewhere. But what's interesting is that conversation that Jesus is having, that verse comes from, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. He's talking to him about the kingdom. He's talking to him about the fact that you have to be born again to enter into this kingdom. And it's in that context that, in fact, we get that statement that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever should believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. That's in context. He's talking about overcoming this inability for us to enter into this kingdom. The very idea of being born again is so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. When Jesus is arrested and he's going to be crucified, if you'll remember, they mock him, calling him the King of the Jews, because they recognize he's been referenced as a king. That's also at the heart of the triumphal entry. But he has this conversation with Pilate, and this is in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. We read that Pilate goes back in his palace, he summons Jesus, and he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus says this, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And so Pilate realizes, "You're a king then." And Jesus doesn't argue that. He says, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." What is the truth that he's talking about? In context, it's probably the kingdom and the fact that he is king of this kingdom, that he is Messiah, the one who's been promised, the good leader, the savior, the king of this kingdom. So Jesus is consistently talking throughout the Gospels about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those are pretty much synonymous. But it isn't just Jesus who talks about this. And this is important because sometimes people will ask, is the gospel presented differently, for example, in Paul's letters than what Jesus was talking about? But we see that throughout Acts, Paul was in fact teaching about the kingdom of God. For example, Acts 19, verse 8 and 10, we read that Paul entered, this is in Ephesus, by the way, Paul enters the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about what? About the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This goes on for 2 years. And Paul is talking about the kingdom of God. That's what he's preaching when he's in Ephesus. When Paul goes to Rome, we find about midway through Acts chapter 28 that Paul is again preaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, the way that Acts ends, this is the final verses of Acts, Acts 28, 30 and 31, says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him." What's he doing? Verse 31, "He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So Paul isn't just talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus in context of preaching about this kingdom of God, of which Jesus is Lord. He's king. He's savior. In fact, in many of Paul's letters, this would include Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, and 15, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians in a couple places, both letters to the Thessalonians and to Timothy. Paul says things like, "You know," or "we know," people who act like fill in the blank, because it's different in different passages, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's saying, he's arguing, you know about the kingdom of God. You know about this, and you know that if you act in this way, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They know that because that's what he taught about. And so he doesn't even have to expound on what the kingdom of God means because they already know it. He says this in numerous places in the epistles. And so if we're going to suggest that the gospel is about a kingdom and not just about the cross, by the way, I'm in no means belittling the cross. It is at the core of the gospel. But if the gospel message is something bigger and it's about this kingdom and not just about individual salvation from sin, I think it's important to just pause for a second and recognize that a number of people would disagree with me here, especially our friends in the Reformed tradition would argue that Paul, in fact, preaches a much shorter gospel. And I'll just talk through that because it's worth addressing. They'll often point to 1 Corinthians 15 as the primary example. If you want to turn there in your Bible, the first four verses read this way. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And verse 3 and 4, what they hone in on, because he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And some people will say this is the gospel. It can be reduced to just this. I'm going to suggest that actually doesn't make any sense. And I'm going to tell you why. And I don't say this to discount anybody. I just want to bring across the gravity that the gospel is something bigger than probably what was presented to us. First of all, Paul says, according to the scriptures. If he's saying according to the scriptures, he's assuming they know the Old Testament story, which we're going to unpack a bit. And so there's a context for what he's saying. Secondly, we know what Paul is talking about when he says the gospel, because we know that he was going and preaching about the kingdom. We see that numerous times in Acts. In fact, we know what Paul was doing in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and it says, this is verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, that word Messiah is about a kingdom. That is a kingdom word. That is that he is the king, he is the savior. It only makes sense in the context of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we're told that this was Paul's message. He was continually going through the scriptures and arguing that Jesus was this king, that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was Messiah. That would, again, require explaining the kingdom that he rules over. Paul, by the way, gets kicked out of the synagogue, literally goes to the house next door and keeps teaching the word of God or the scriptures for another year and a half in Corinth. And so when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, understand that the background is he spent a year and a half explaining how the Old Testament shows Jesus as the Messiah in the context of this kingdom of God. And I think the reason that Paul, in those first four verses of 1 Corinthians, focuses in on solely the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus actually becomes really clear if you read the verses that follow, because it's obvious that the people he's writing to are questioning the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what he's focusing on. And again, going back to according to the scriptures. So it doesn't mean that the cross isn't of first importance. It's just that that isn't the totality of the gospel. In fact, in that same chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, later in verse 20, I think, for 8 or 10 verses, Paul speaks of Jesus as reigning over a kingdom. And in verse 50 in that same chapter, he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God as though they know what he's talking about. This is going to be important to understand that the gospel is about more than a decision, and it is about more than simply an individual being saved from sin. That is core to the gospel, but it is a bigger picture. In fact, Scott McKnight wrote a book called The King Jesus Gospel. And he said, the analogy he gives that I think is really helpful is he says the story of salvation from sin for an individual is like the rotor on a helicopter, okay? The rotor is completely necessary, and it's central to the helicopter being able to fly. It can't fly without it, but it's not the helicopter. It's a part of it. And he would say the helicopter is this message of the kingdom of God, which Jesus has come to bring into this world and reality. And by the way, the reason it's revolutionary for Paul and people like him to go and preach to Gentiles, who are people who aren't Jewish, is because the Jewish people were thinking of the Messiah solely as this king who was coming for their kingdom to restore the kingdom of Israel. Jesus' kingdom, however, restores all of Adam's sons and daughters and the entire world into this kingdom that was first created. And we'll look at that in a second. And also, it isn't just Paul in the New Testament. Peter and James speak of the kingdom of as well. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, in fact, says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So what is this kingdom? I think that's an important question to consider. And how do we experience this kingdom? What's the significance of this? And why is it necessary to talk about this as a part of the gospel message? In the simplest sense, the kingdom of God means the reign of God. It means God is on the throne and in control. And the things of God's kingdom are being reality. And if we go back to the creation story, which is really, by the way, I would just pause. Most of our gospel presentations begin with you're a sinner. And the story actually begins with you are created in the image of God. And if we go back to that creation story, what we see unfold is it's a story about God creating this perfect kingdom. And I don't have time to get into it this morning. Reed would be a great person to talk to about this, but some of the terminology used in Genesis 1 and 2 is specifically like temple terminology. And it, the idea of being in the image of God is the idea of being essentially an icon of God, a picture of God, as a king would have icons of himself. And so in the creation story, what we read in verse 27 of Genesis 1 is that God created mankind in his own image, and the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. Now, what does he create them to do? Well, he creates them to rule as kings and queens in his kingdom, essentially. God blesses them and says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky and the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So God is giving, the word dominion is often used. God is giving this rule, this authority to humankind to be sort of co-rulers with God in this kingdom that's created. And verse 31, God saw all he had made. It was very good. And that's how the sixth day ends. But who rules who? Because somebody's going to rule. And there's, we find out very quickly that there's this sort of dark side to being kings as well. Because what happens when we get to the account of the fall in Genesis 3, the lie that the serpent tells Eve is that God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And what we see at the core of this first story of sin is that there's this battle that though we're created in the image of God and we're given dominion that's incredible, we still want to rule our own lives. We don't want to have to answer to God. We want to be like God, which, by the way, is silly because we already are. We're created in his image. But we want to rule our own lives. That's really what's at stake. We want our own kingdom. And what follows in the story of Scripture is that you see all these sad little broken kingdoms that we create apart from God, and they get put together and they become called the kingdom of this world. And we don't realize in doing so as we walk in what is called sin, which is essentially trying to be our own king, our own ruler, that we're not just serving ourselves, but we're serving this unseen enemy as well. And so the creation account and the fall can be understood in a sense as these beginning kingdom stories. And what follows is this rescue plan by God to return his lost people back to his kingdom with him. I've said this a number of times, in the creation story, what you see is we were created to represent God's goodness, to reflect his love, and to walk in relationship with him. That's our intended purpose, is to partner with God in his kingdom and reflect his goodness and his love as these people who have been given this authority and dominion. But this story is broken, right? And God needs to return it. And so within this story, we find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Eventually, we have a kingdom of people who were set aside for God. And this kingdom is called Israel. But by the way, they still don't want God as their king. God says this. And we see these failures as God rescues his people in the Exodus. As the people come into the promised land under Joshua and then Judges, we see this ongoing brokenness. And this interesting thing happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I still find this a fascinating passage every time I come back to it. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, we read that all the elders of Israel, all the leaders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You're old." Great way to start a conversation. "You're old." They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So they come to Samuel, and for the first time, they're looking around at these other nations who have kings, and they're saying, "We want one too, so appoint us a king." And it says in verse 6 that when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," it displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt and to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Which, by the way, that's a pretty solemn warning. He's going to take all your stuff. He's going to tax you. He's going to send you off to war. Things we experience. But it's interesting that God presents himself as he is the king who's been rejected. And now mankind wants to, in a sense, create their own king. By the way, Israel does get a king. And it's an interesting question to just pause and go, why do they want a king? I think it's about security and prosperity. They look around at the other nations and they see things they want, and they see the way the systems work, and they think, well, that must be the system we need, so let's create it ourselves, and they want a king. Why wouldn't you want a king? All the things we experience, they tax you, they send you off to war, they take your stuff, they rule you unjustly because they're humans, all of that. Israel, in fact, does get a king. In fact, they get a whole line of them. The majority of them broken men who don't really follow God. They get one great, still broken king in David, who in many ways is held alongside Moses as these pictures of this better king and savior who will one day come, who is referred to as the Messiah or the Christ. That word Messiah is a very big, broad term. It involves both a king and a savior. You read on in the story, the kingdom of Israel ends up dividing into two kingdoms, and then both those kingdoms are overtaken by other kingdoms. In fact, the people go into exile and they need rescue again, just like they did in the Exodus. And they're waiting for this Messiah, the Savior King, to come and to set things right and to restore their kingdom. That's the framework through which the Jewish people are thinking. And so the world that Jesus is born into is one in which we have this people, this kingdom of Israel, who's waiting for their king and they're under Roman occupation. And he is their hope. But what we see unfold in the gospel stories is, unfortunately, they still want this king on their own terms. In fact, it's interesting. Do you know what the very last question asked of Jesus is? You find it in Acts chapter 1. This is right before Jesus is ascending back to heaven. The very last pressing question on the hearts of these initial Christians is this, verse 6. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They understand Jesus in context of a kingdom. That is their understanding of who Jesus is. That is their understanding of the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who restores this kingdom. But they have too small of a vision at this point, and we see that vision enlarged through the story of Acts. And we find out that Jesus' kingdom isn't just for Israel, but for the whole world. That's what makes it such a revolutionary idea. So why does this kingdom stuff matter? Why am I spending so much time on this, going through all these scriptures? Why not just simplify the gospel down to this decision of individual salvation from sin? I think it's this. It's because the heart of the gospel message is this call to follow a king. It's this invitation to this thing we call discipleship, which is following Jesus, but it's more than Jesus as a teacher. Jesus is the king, and it's this invitation to live as citizens of this new kingdom, God's kingdom, which Jesus has preached about. In fact, if you go on and you read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of his major themes is that they are to live as kingdom citizens, that they're to live as ambassadors, messengers on behalf of this kingdom and its king, as they live essentially as foreigners here and now in this world. So when we reduce the gospel down to just this message of salvation, what happens is a couple things. One, our focus is only on what happens after we die. And so our hope isn't a present hope, it's a future hope. And secondly, as much as we want to say otherwise, I think honestly, in a lot of the gospel presentations, there's this invitation to make this decision to trust Christ. And then sort of attached almost as an elective is, yeah, also you should probably change and follow Jesus as you're doing this. But the focus is really on the future and the way it's often presented. You can believe in Jesus and still want to be your own king. In fact, I would say that is the problem with American Christianity. And that is the outcome when we reduce the gospel down to nothing more than salvation from sin. We can accidentally teach people that they can believe in Jesus, but still live like they're their own king, so long as they don't cross certain lines at times. But that is not in any way the message that Paul or Jesus preach. They consistently speak of this kingdom of which Jesus is the king. This is what Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, the parables. He's talking about what the kingdom is like, how it operates, how we're to live in it. And even Paul himself, he doesn't see himself as someone who's set free from sin only, but he's also a slave to Christ because Christ is king. He doesn't suggest in any way that now because he's free from sin, he has this ability to call his own shots and live as his own king. It's just the opposite. And so when we present the gospel in a way that doesn't include the kingdom and the king, we can get this idea that we say yes to Christ and we trust Christ for salvation from our sin, and that's it. Rather than Jesus is now king, Jesus calls the shots, Jesus is the authority over my life. And in fact, I now have a new purpose because of this kingdom. And it isn't an elective thing to discipleship. The gospel should call us to following Jesus in every way we present it. And if it doesn't do that, it falls short. And so I would just ask this morning, who's king in your life? I mean, in a sense, I think all of us know that we make ourselves king in some ways. But how do you live as though Jesus is king in your life? What does that look like in your day to day? What could that look like? Secondly, how do you understand your calling and your purpose in this life? Do you realize that your calling goes back to that creation story? And in fact, Jesus didn't just save us from sin. Jesus restored us to being able to be image bearers of God, to be participants in this kingdom. So much that Peter in his second letter says that we can participate in the divine nature. We're working along with God because Jesus has restored us to that purpose and that calling. I want to read a quote for you. This comes from a book by Scott McKnight. I mentioned it. It's called The King Jesus Gospel. It's excellent. And he says this, he says, what God does in sending the Son is to establish Jesus as the Messiah, which means king. And God established in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God, which means the king is ruling in his kingdom. We need to restate this. The idea of a king and a kingdom are connected to the original creation. God wanted Adam and Eve to rule in this world. They failed. So God sent his Son to rule as its king and Messiah and Lord, and the Son commissions us, the church, to now bear witness to the world, the redemption in Jesus Christ, the true king, and to embody the kingdom as the people of God. And finally, there is this aim to this story that one day there will be this consummation when God will set everything straight as he fully establishes the reality of his kingdom here on earth. That's a much bigger idea, right? Than just me making a decision and being forgiven from sin. And as I say, just, I don't mean to discount that. That is core to the gospel. But there's this larger calling that we actually believe in a king who we serve as citizens of this other kingdom. We are foreigners and aliens. That's Paul's terminology in this world in which we live. Paul also calls us ambassadors. We're representatives of this other kingdom to the people around us. And so I want to encourage you this week, maybe to go back and read some of those passages that we talked through quickly this morning, because that was a pretty quick run through. But to recognize that in a nutshell, the story of Scripture begins with the creation of this world, which is also, in a sense, understood as a kingdom, in which humankind is created to be image bearers of God, but also to rule with God in this kingdom. Sin destroys that and also destroys our ability to walk with God. That's why we're then alienated from God. And then as Jesus comes as this Messiah and King, he's coming as the King of God's kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of earth. And what Christ affects at the cross, yes, is the ability to be forgiven of our sins, but we're also reconciled to God, not just to be happy, but to walk as co-workers in his kingdom. We get to be restored back to what we were created to be. And the hope that we have that's out ahead of us still is that one day the kingdoms of this world will be completely overcome. And all we will experience is not being aliens and strangers, but being citizens back in our home. It's called the city of God in Revelation, but we will be restored fully into that kingdom where we're with God, ruling with him. It's a beautiful picture, right? The cross is central to that, but it's a bigger story than just that. Again, maybe just is the wrong word, because I never want to minimize the cross. But the point in all this is that we are not called simply to a moment of decision, of agreeing to this reality that, yes, Jesus died for my sins. We are called to faith, but that faith is to lead us to a life of following Jesus because he's our king. We follow Jesus as rabbi. That's the idea of discipleship. He's teaching us. He's showing us the way. But we also follow Jesus as our king. And so I just want to encourage you to this week to be asking, what does it look like for you to take a fresh step in following Jesus? And what does it look like for you to live with Jesus as king in your life and to live as a representative of that king to the world around you? We're going to unpack some more of this next week. We're also going to dive in a bit to some of the versions of the gospel we hear and look at kind of what is strong about them and what they may be lacking. A few of you have already recommended this, but if you want a really good listen this week, a pastor by the name of John Mark Comer up in Portland, his church is Bridgetown Church. He taught a series last summer called Preaching the Gospel, and there's a message in there called The Four American Gospels. Absolutely worth an hour of your time. He does a phenomenal job of probably doing a better job of what I'm going to attempt to do next week. The other reference I would give you, I told you about Scott McKnight's book. There's actually a newer book. Let's see if I have it with me. I do. Called Living the King Jesus Gospel. This is what it looks like. And there's a chapter in here that will be some of my reference next week, where the author actually looks at six versions of the gospel that we hear. His name's David Fitch, the person who wrote that essay. But what I want to look at is these different competing messages we hear. And what we'll see is where they all tend to fall short is in having this core calling of actually following Jesus as our king, following Jesus as disciples, and living as ambassadors of the kingdom. So I think it'll be really helpful. My hope in this is twofold. It's one, that we will have a better understanding of the hope that we hold to, that we will have a better understanding of the life we're called into, but also that we'll be more empowered to share the gospel in a way that makes sense to the world around us, and share a fuller picture of the hope that we have in Christ that isn't just a someday hope, but is also a today hope. So look forward to continuing with you in that next week. Father, I thank you that you sent Christ to set right what was broken. God, I thank you that you sent Christ, yes, to forgive us of sin, to make it possible for us to be reconciled to you, but even more, to empower us to walk in your kingdom and to partner with you in your kingdom, to serve you in your kingdom, even as we live in this broken place we call home. And so I pray that you would give us a bigger vision for our lives, Father, I pray that you would give us a deeper sense of our calling to follow after Christ, to be obedient to you, to live as citizens of your kingdom. And I pray that you would give us fresh language to be able to convey this full gospel message to the people around us, that they could know you and walk with you as well. And so we ask you to be at work by your Spirit in our hearts and our minds. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.